Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now we ask the question, and I think it's an important question for us not to simply presume upon, but why did God become a man? And that question has perplexed people throughout the ages. The Greco-Roman world found the whole idea rather incredulous that God would become a man. There was a group that professed to be Christians that were known as Docetists in the early centuries. That came from the Greek word dokeo, that means to seem or to appear. And they said that Jesus Christ was a mere man. He only seemed to be God. They couldn't think of this idea of Christ really appearing to be a real man. The Jewish mind found it blasphemous that Jesus Christ would have been God in the flesh. And so one particular group known as the Ebionites claimed that he was a mere man who had lived such an admirable life in relationship to the law that he was qualified to be just, and therefore he could be the Messiah. Well, centuries have not changed a whole lot in terms of people's view, with the Docetists saying Christ only seemed to be a man, and the Ebionites saying that he could in no way be God. In our own day, we have modern liberals who look at the Scripture, and they essentially try to strip away the miraculous and strip away the divine that we find in the Gospels and in the Epistles. And they say, surely he was man at his very best, but not divine. And then we have what has come to be termed postmodernist, who either ignore the incarnation or at best reinterpret it to suit their own cultural meaning that is far removed from the biblical revelation. And even though the Scripture speaks of this foundational truth over and over, postmodernists have the capacity to act as though that it does not really mean what it says. But regardless of all of these views of the centuries, regardless of what people say and think about the incarnation, it remains a foundation stone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God did not become a man, there would be no good news. The passage we read together from Luke chapter 2 describes that angelic scene of the angels announcing the birth of Christ, and the angels being absolutely elated over the birth of Christ, and they said, because of this, there is good news. But apart from the birth of Christ, apart from the incarnation, God becoming a man, there would be no good news. We would remain in our sins and be under the judgment of God. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher, said, this is the heart of the gospel, the incomparable fact of the incarnation of the Son of God, his dwelling upon the earth, and his presentation of himself as a sacrifice unto God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is not a secondary matter. It is the very bedrock of the Christian gospel. God became a man. Now, why did he do this? Well, I think our text points out at least three reasons for this. First is due to man's predicament. We must keep in mind that purpose that runs throughout this epistle, that there were those who were struggling with their faith, and they were struggling over the idea of reverting back to Judaism. And so the writer keeps holding up Jesus Christ before them and says, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Quit looking back to that which could never justify you, to that which could never bring you into right relationship with God. Keep looking to Christ. And then there were those who quite likely were facing persecution, or at least on the verge of it, and they were teeter-tottering on whether or not to keep pressing on in the faith. And so he says, look to Christ. You want to press on in the faith? Look to Jesus Christ. And it seemed that the aim of this writer was to set before these people the fullness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, so that the more their eyes were upon Jesus Christ, the more they saw Him as God who took on humanity, and as a human being, one who lived a sinless life, and one who bore the judgment of God on their behalf. The more they saw that, the more they would be strengthened to press on. Essentially, the writer of Hebrews was helping them to see that they must apply good doctrine if they were going to have a healthy walk with Christ, and as that was true for them, that is certainly true for us. Well, it is difficult for us to see why Christ came, the solution, unless we understand something of the problem. And so He sets forth this predicament. And there are no exceptions to the rule when it comes to the predicament facing man. Some say, well, I have a great upbringing, and so I'm not like other people, or I'm part of a superior culture, or I have a different level of morality. But the fact is, apart from Jesus Christ, all of us, every one of us, all over the face of the earth, face the very same predicament that we see in our text. And that predicament is first spelled out as living under a slanderous adversary. The ancient world had the idea of what has been called a cosmic dualism. They believed something very similar to what was seen in the Star Wars presentation and what is often promoted by New Age thinkers. This dualism was the idea that good and evil exist equally. Let me stress, equally. So that there is a cosmic tug of war that is constantly going on between light and darkness, between good and evil. And unfortunately, this idea has crept into Christian circles. So that we look at it and we have the idea that the devil is somehow or another on par with the triune God. And there is a tug of war going on, and sometimes God wins. And sometimes the devil wins. And some say that the very one who holds the key to who wins is not God, not the devil, it's us. And we hold the key. But let there be no misunderstanding. Our God has never been subject to the devil. He's never been on the losing side. Our God has never for one moment been threatened by the devil. Or scared, concerned. Will the devil overturn my kingdom? Will he somehow or another usurp my role? The devil's domain is limited. He is not sovereign, nor is he infinite in his scope or in his power. And yet, our writer says that he is him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, what does he mean, the devil has the power of death? Did the devil create death? Death came by the declaration of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the day you sin, you will surely die. It was a divine declaration, a divine judgment, not a satanic victory, as Philip Hughes points out. And in this sense, the devil uses the reality of death to intensify the condemnation of sin that certainly results in death. Death is the realm in which the devil works. And I believe it is the realm in which he works because he made the proposition of sin to Adam and Eve. They fell, and thus the human race fell. And so because of that cloud, because they had submitted themselves to the devil's intimidation, then this power of death was this realm in which the devil was working. Philip Hughes writes that the power of death is held by the devil only in a secondary and not in an ultimate sense. Death is indeed the dark reality of his tyranny, but God is still supreme in his sovereignty. Unfailingly, it is for him and by him that all things exist. We've already been reminded of that in verse 10 in this text. Death is not a sphere that is broken loose from God's command. It is not something over which he has no power and no authority. It is indeed his authority. But in a secondary sense, the scripture is saying that the devil has the power of death. And it uses this name devil. There are many names for the devil in scripture. Sometimes he's called Satan. Sometimes he is called our adversary. Sometimes he is called the prince of this world, or the prince of the power of the air, or the evil one, or the accuser of the brethren. But in this sense, he is called the devil, which means slanderer. And that is a very apt description, for the devil makes it his business to slander the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confuse the simplicity of the gospel, to attempt to turn us away from the sufficiency that is found in Jesus Christ, God who became man and died an atoning death on our behalf. And so if you've heard the truth of the gospel and yet you've thought that that gospel is not adequate for you, then you have been on the receiving end of the slanderer. He has slandered the truth in your ears. But understand this, that it was Jesus Christ that through death, as he says in verse 14, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But there's another predicament. He describes a fearful enemy, and that is the enemy of death. Death is one of those subjects that a lot of folks don't want to talk about. It's almost, if I don't mention it, then I won't be jinxed by it. And so there's this strange idea of death and this fear of death. And that's exactly what our writer says, that man, in verse 15, that Christ came that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Some of the ancient historians talk about how people in this first century were known for their loud wailing and their bitter cries. And I think we see some of that in some of the scenes in the Middle East even today. At the death of someone, there's this tremendous lamenting. Well, we may be a little more sophisticated, but in our own day, there's still that fear of death. Kent Hughes told the interesting story of a novelist, Somerset Maugham, who at the age of 90 looked at death rather smugly, and he said, "There are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as to the arms of a lover. I am drunk with the thought of it. It seems to me to offer the final and absolute freedom. I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul with its aspirations and weaknesses would dissolve into nothing." Well, that was the comment of a man who had no knowledge of God. Did he fear death? Well, at that point, he seemed to be rather smug about it. But a year later, he hovered at the brink of death, and staying in his villa on the Mediterranean, all the beauty of his villa and all of the servants that were around him that were the envy of his rich neighbors became nothing to him. He didn't care as he got on the edge of death, and his nephew was visiting him and recorded what he saw. He said, "The following afternoon I found Willie," as he called him, "reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. He said, 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." He continues, "That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. 'Oh, Robin, I'm so tired!' He gave a gulp, and he buried his head in his hands, and Willie looked up, and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him, and suddenly he began to shriek, 'Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!' And his high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before." It was not the physical pain of death that bothered this man. It was the fact that he finally came to a point of seeing that all of life, when lived for self, means that you lose everything for eternity. Why do people fear death? Is it the pain of death? We have physicians among us that have watched people die, and I'm sure they would tell you that some people die rather painlessly. Some certainly face pain. But I don't know that it's the pain of death as much as it is the fear of separation, the fear of the unknown that churns within the mind. Or for the atheist and the agnostic, it is the fear of non-being, while others are conscious of their eternal judgment. But whatever, our writer says, Jesus Christ became a man so that he might deliver us from the fear of death. But there's a third predicament, and that is a conscious helplessness. Now, keep in mind that in our context, chapter 1 and chapter 2, this writer is dealing with the fact that these believers were enamored with angels. And so he reminds them in verse 16, "For assuredly he, the Lord, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." And by that, he's not just speaking of Jews here, but he is broadening the whole idea of people of faith. And the helplessness of man seems to kind of fly from this text. It's similar to the question that Job asked: if a man dies, will he live again? This wonder, will I live again? Is there anything that I can do to continue on? Well, if you look at the painstaking efforts that people give who do not know the grace of God, we realize the helplessness of man. There are people that labor tirelessly trying to find something that will, in their minds, appease God so that God will acquit them of their sins, pardon them, and somehow or another that God might bring them to Himself in eternity. It's interesting that those very individuals who labor so hard and all of their legalism are the very ones that will run far away when it comes to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, because they're afraid to learn of their own helplessness. If you want to become very unpopular at your work or at school, you start telling people what the Scripture says about the human predicament and our helplessness. He doesn't give help to angels, but he says he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. If you feel that sense of helplessness when you look at eternity, look to Christ. When death stares you face to face, is there confidence that you are Christ? Well, we see the predicament. Christ came because of that, but He came to provide the necessary solution. Jesus was not sent to earth to do a survey mission, sort of a reconnaissance for the Trinity, to come check everything out and then report back to heaven and say, "Well, this is what I found going on with all of these people." God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, certainly knows all things and certainly knows our humanity. But He purposed to send Jesus Christ for His own glory, that He might bring about a saving work on behalf of us who have been captured by fear of death and held by the very grip of Satan as helpless sinners. We see in this text the provision of the Lord, first by a divine pursuit. Again, he says, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels." What happened to the angels when they fell? Did God give them help? No, Jude says that He judged them. He judged them. But look what he says concerning man. He said, "But He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." The word help is kind of an interesting term here. It's more than what we would think of as simply a helping hand. It is the idea of pursuing someone in order to give them aid. This whole scene was captured on the front of our newspaper this morning. I don't know if you saw it, but there was a scene from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where a tornado had ripped through a trailer park and totally demolished everything. And here was a man carrying a little child that he had rescued from the debris. That's the picture. It is a pursuit of someone who is helpless in order to give aid. That is the scene that he's giving. God finds us not in our strength, not in our ability, but He finds us in our weakness, in our helplessness, and He comes after us. It was pictured by our Lord in that parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes and he pursues that wandering lost sheep and he rescues the sheep and brings it back. It is evidence in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who angrily and bitterly was on the Damascus Road ready to imprison Christians, when suddenly, in the midst of all of his anger and bitterness, the Lord pursued him and rescued him, delivered him. And all of us who know the pardon of sin know that pardon because there was divine pursuit and He rescued us. Man's in a predicament, but because the Lord is merciful, He pursues and He rescues. But notice the second thing, and this is the real emphasis of this text, that God provided the necessary solution to our predicament through the real humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now notice the word "therefore." He's drawing a conclusion. He's already told us of the seriousness of salvation. And he's asked the question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he has explained to us in the passage we saw last week of the solidarity that we have in relationship to Jesus Christ, that He looks at those who are His and He calls us brethren, and that He proclaims His name to us. There is revelation that comes through Him, that He is the one who leads us ultimately in our worship. "In the midst of the congregation I will sing Your praise." He shows us how to trust God, and He declares with confidence that we are His children. There is this sense of solidarity. And it's at this point that He sets forth the substance of God's solution for the human problem, and that is the humanity of Christ. Notice the term "flesh and blood." That's, you know, He could have said, "Therefore, since the children are humans, He became human." And perhaps some translations would paraphrase it like that. But He intends to set forth this staggering reality that we are flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, as this particular text reads it in the Greek. And the emphasis here is that we're real humanity. He says, we're the ones who partook of this. We share in flesh and blood. That is, it is something that we always have common with each other. Now, there are a lot of things that we don't have in common. We're from different states. We have different parents. We have different likes and dislikes with food. And I mean, we can go on and on, but there's one thing that all of us have in common. We all share flesh and blood. We have partaken of that. And the writer says, Christ shares in common that same humanity. Some have a mistaken idea that somehow or another Jesus was insulated from humanity as we know it. But if you remember verses 9 and 10, the writer has emphasized the suffering of Jesus Christ. The text that we read, that Todd read from Philippians 2, emphasizes the humility and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And throughout this epistle, there is that stress upon the suffering. Why? Because He was a human being. And human beings suffer. He suffered temptation. The full weight of our temptation was thrust upon Him. He suffered the emotional and mental pain of loss and separation and in grief, so that the writer, so that Isaiah could say He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew what it meant to be ridiculed, to be made fun of, to be criticized, to be talked about, to be misunderstood, and finally to be accused of being a criminal and brought to the humiliation of the suffering of the cross. He was a human being. Now, our writer does, by double emphasis, tell us that He really was a real human being. Notice that He says, since the children, that is, at this point, referring to those who are the elect of God, since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also partook of the same. Now, listen to that language. You wouldn't use that in normal conversation unless you were just trying to underscore, bold print something. He himself likewise also partook of the same. He's saying, in identical fashion, he was real man. Now, in the context, he does this against the backdrop of Jesus Christ being the one through whom God has finally and ultimately spoken to us, and the one who is the creator of everything that exists, who is the heir of God, the one who is the radiant glory of God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, and the one who, by the way, holds the world together simply by the word of his power. He says, it is this one who became man, who entered humanity in the most humble means. He had peasant parents. He had a feed trough for a baby bed. And he lived in a stable in those early moments and days. It's an incredible thing. When Karen and I were in London a few weeks ago, we were walking in the rain, which was pretty common there, trying to find a place for lunch. And there was a helicopter hovering over our heads. And I thought, have they found us? You know, what's going on here? It was kind of strange. And then all of a sudden there were sirens that began to blare. And there was an escort coming. And I saw something I'd never seen before, a Jaguar limousine. And it was Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip. They had ventured out of the walls of Buckingham Palace, and they were driving through the streets of London. I suppose they had some kind of engagement. And I just kind of had this flashing thought, do they really know what real life is about? Yes, they might drive through the streets of London, and yes, they might visit someplace, but are they willing to exchange the royalty in which they live for life as a commoner? I don't think so. But you look at Christ and you see what he did. He who is very God of very God, the creator of everything that exists, left the glories of heaven and through the overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit was conceived in Mary's womb, and he was born not in royalty as he deserved. Even the royalty, the best royalty of the world would not have been enough. But he was born in humility. And he continued to know the infirmities and the suffering of humanity, so that in identical fashion to us, Jesus Christ became a man. And he didn't do that for inspiration. He did it for redemption. And that's the third thing that this writer points out about the solution that Christ came to provide. And that is, he came to die a redemptive death. Notice, he instructs us in the incarnation, and then he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? Well, can God die? You can't say God dies. In order for God to die, God had to take on humanity, God the Son. He said that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He was born in those humble surroundings in Bethlehem that he might die a redemptive death. There was no sentimentality in this. This was not a precious moments scenario. Jesus Christ entered the realm of eternity, or the realm of humanity, for that solitary purpose of accomplishing through his death what was necessary for us to be in a right relationship with God. And so the question is asked, why did God become a man? Because it was man who sinned against God. It was man who stood under divine condemnation. It was man that must satisfy what God required for his justice that was due because of man's sin and rebellion. And so God the Son became a man that he might satisfy that divine justice on our behalf. And so when we think of the birth of Christ, we must always,
always think of the death of Christ as that purpose. The devil had prevailed over the sons of Adam due to their corrupt nature, and so Christ partook of the same humanity without sin. And though Satan tried his very best to tempt our Lord, to try to tempt him to sin, in every instance Jesus Christ conquered him, triumphed, and ultimately he broke the adversary's stronghold so that the one who was innocent, the one human being that had no cause or just reason to die, the one innocent one, became as though he was guilty and died. He exchanged places with us. The law stood against us as lawbreakers, and therefore we, as part of humanity, have been under the curse of the law, and the cruel condemnation brought on fear of death, for death meant facing the eternal judge because we have sinned against him. And so Jesus Christ, as a man, obeyed the law, the very thing that stood condemning us. He fulfilled the law, and then, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us. He became as though he was a lawbreaker, even though he never broke the law, and became a curse for us, and bore the curse of divine judgment at the cross, so that all of the agony of the darkness of death, Jesus Christ bore at the cross, that he might strip death. Well, that brings us to the third part of this text, where he really drives it home to our hearts, and that is Christ came to secure the effective remedy that we need because of the forgiveness of being under the adversary's hold and being under the darkness of death and being in hopelessness. And so the incarnation was the entry point of the Redeemer coming to set us free by his death and resurrection, so that what Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection was the effective and only remedy for sinners to be pardoned and for us to be delivered from the pain of death and delivered from condemnation and fear. Notice what he says, that Christ did this so that he might nullify the devil's power. He literally sacked the power of the devil. For he says that through death, that is the death of Christ, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we've already talked about how the devil's power of death was secondary, because the sovereign Lord delivered that sentence of death upon sinners. But since the devil operates in the realm of sin and rebellion against those who operates in the realm of death because of those who sin and rebel against God, then he holds death over our heads. But his power is not an absolute one. But those who rebel against God join allegiance with the devil and are held under his sway. And so there is this irony that the very thing that Satan holds over our head is the very thing that Jesus Christ did. He died. He died. Why? He says that he might render powerless, nullify, render inoperative the devil who had the power of death. Richard Mayo, an old Puritan preacher, said, Christ hath not destroyed him as to his being and substance. That is, he didn't destroy the devil as a person, but he did destroy as to his power and authority over the children and chosen of God. The devil still exists, but his power has been stripped. It would be like a vicious dog that had been running loose that suddenly was stripped of his power, that was chained, and that dog might continue to bark, but something stronger than him holds all of his power in check, strips that power away. It is Jesus Christ who has done that. And even though the devil roars, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, and he goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and even though he tries to intimidate, we need to remember that at the cross, his power was nullified. The second thing, he removes destiny. Death is common to all of us. We have a destiny with it. We face it. It's one of those realities that some don't want to think about or talk about. But through Jesus Christ, we need not fear the threat of death. And that's what he says. that he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, partook of our humanity, that through death, he says in verse 15, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All who have faith in Christ are going to face death. And yet, he says, we do not enter the realm of the unknown at that point, but we enter the realm of that which is known by God. He frees us from this fear of death, and so we must realize that death for the Christian is not darkness, but it's the promise of eternity. Martin Luther saw this so strongly that he boldly wrote, "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian." As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. Now, we must admit that while death is common to us, there are certainly questions about what does it feel like to die. I mean, you don't go to someone and ask them, "Well, tell me, what does it feel like to die?" Because they'll say, "Well, I don't know what it feels like to die. I've never died. It is something I don't know." I mean, I could look at you and say, "Well, what does it feel like to climb Mount Everest?" None of you have ever climbed Mount Everest, and I haven't climbed Mount Everest. I mean, we don't know how that feels. Well, when it comes to death, we're talking about something that is not experiential and passed along to others. Hey, this is what death is like. And so, as Christians, we've got to look at death differently than the world does. The world looks at death as something that separates them forever. Something that casts them out into darkness forever. But for the Christian, the Apostle Paul declared that through the death and resurrection of Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. And I love the way in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taunts death. And if you want to get some of the taunting, you know, we talk about these football players and athletes taunting each other. Well, Paul taunts death. He says, "Oh, death! Where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting?" And then he explains, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death's sting is sin, but what did Christ do? He bore our sins at the judgment bar of God at the cross. And he took them away. And so the sting of death, that stinger was pulled out. And then death's power, the power of sin, he says, is in the law. Because it is the law that condemns the lawbreaker. But what did Christ do? He fulfilled the law, and his righteousness has been imputed to us, and he satisfied the law's demands. So that Paul could declare, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we see that death didn't conquer him. He rose from the dead. And he lives forever. John Calvin wrote, "Although we must meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." So we see him who has passed through death and who declares that he is the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in him, though he was dead, he shall live forever. And with that, it is Jesus Christ who wins the believer's freedom. If you could picture for a moment someone imprisoned, someone who feels hopeless. I'm sure that Edmund Pope, the American businessman that was jailed in Russia, kind of felt hopeless, like he would never get out of that horrible setting. And having been in Russia and seen how people lived in their homes, I couldn't imagine how horrible the prison must have been where this man was kept. But if you think about that hopelessness and that fear, that there's no way out of this. But he says that Jesus Christ took on humanity and then died so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And Mr. Pope was set free from that jail this week and left Russia. He was elated. How much more so when you know you've been set free from the power of sin and from that old enemy of death through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only free people in the world are those who have been freed from the slavery of sin through Jesus Christ. And even people who are living in the most oppressive political regimes who know Christ are free. They might be chained. Some of them are in prison, and some of them are living horrible lives in terms of all the externals of the world. But inwardly, they have a joy and peace that no man can rob, because Christ partook of humanity, went to the cross, and set us free. Are you free? Do you know that liberty of a relationship to Jesus Christ? As one old preacher put it, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become sons of God. God became a man. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God the Son became a man? Then let your faith travel from there to the cross and to the empty tomb and to the exalted, reigning, ruling Christ, and let your faith rest there. And you're free. As a Christian, if you find yourself being threatened and intimidated by our adversary, and threatened and intimidated by the thought of death, go back and see that God, the Son, became a man, and He traveled to the cross, and see the empty tomb, and see Him exalted, and press on with encouragement. And for those who are unbelieving, do the same. Look to Christ and discover freedom that only He can give. Let's pray together.